Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from two different places, from Deuteronomy chapter 21, which you can find on page 164 in your pew Bibles. We'll look at a brief two verses, 22 and 23, as well as Galatians 3, 10 through 14. This in connection with what our catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 15, of Christ as our suffering servant. First, turning to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Turning from there to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we read verses 10 through 14. As Paul picks up on some of the language of Deuteronomy. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord from this place, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We turn also then to page 879 in the backs of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Page 878. Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37. Question 37 asks us, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. This the church does believe. So we ask for the Lord's blessing tonight as we hear his word. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you asking for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. For in the flesh, we would consider him stricken, smitten, and cursed by God, and not understand the gravity and the grace. So give us eyes of faith, we pray, that we might, as we consider this moment in history, one in which is dear to your heart, that in which you sent forward your only beloved Son, to be the atoning sacrifice. May we do so as we hear your word with all reverence and with all hope and faith that is due this word and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was on November 1st in 1755 on All Saints' Day in the prominently Roman Catholic city of Lisbon, Portugal, that one of the greatest disasters in history ever recorded took place. As the citizens were getting ready in the morning, entering their churches to begin this festival venerating the saints, a tremor was felt at 9:40 in the morning. And within a few brief moments, an earthquake with an 8.7 magnitude struck the city, causing hundreds of buildings and over 30 churches to topple, leaving thousands under the debris and killing tens of thousands of others. And for those who survived this initial shock, they ran to the seaport trying to escape the city. But as to add insult to injury, they were there met with a tsunami wave that killed thousands more. And in the aftermath of all of this, still yet more, the violence of the earthquake knocked over thousands of candles throughout the city, causing a fire that lasted for 5 days. Thousands were displaced, thousands were without food and shelter, and over 50,000 citizens of Lisbon lost their lives in a few short days. And the French cynic Voltaire, when he saw this destruction of the city, he began to openly mock with his satire the religious optimism of Europe, which was characterized by the popular phrase that whatever is right, simply giving expression to the optimism of this religious philosophy of the day, that reason that mankind lives in the best of all possible worlds. That if God is omniscient, if he is omnipotent, he could have created an infinite number of worlds. But in his wisdom, he gave us the best of all possible worlds. To which Voltaire responded, saying, if this is the best of all possible worlds, then what are the others like? And dear brothers and sisters, I'm sure at some point many of you have thought similar things and similar questions, especially in today's world where it's increasingly difficult to be optimistic about anything and cynical about everything. So we don't need to be convinced that suffering exists. No one needs to prove to us with evidence that we suffer, because suffering is evident and plain for all of us to see. And sometimes we feel so hapless and helpless. But the beauty of the catechism tonight is that it counsels us that in one man's suffering, God is putting forward for us a demonstration, proof positive of the opposite. That in Christ's suffering, God loves his people. As Paul says elsewhere, that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the truth of the matter is we need to be persuaded of that. We are easily drawn away by hopeless counsel. But we need to be persuaded that Jesus' entire life, all the way to his death, his life and his death of suffering, was for me. We need always to be counseled in the comfort of the cross, which is exactly the aim of the catechism tonight, because it calls us to examine the point of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He assures me by this death, death by crucifixion, that he bore the whole curse that lay upon me. Because cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Brothers and sisters, tonight see at the foot of the cross the weight of God's wrath, the length of God's love, and the strength of God's shoulders. The weight of his wrath, the length of his love, and the strength of his shoulders. Now first consider with me the weight of God's wrath. The whole human race is pinned down under the weight of God's wrath. And where does this wrath come from? You know from following along with the catechism that the first instance we hear of his anger is found in Lord's Day 4, where God says that he will not permit disobedience to go unpunished. He's not a ruler who turns a blind eye towards sin and rebellious sinners. In fact, he weighs them all in the scales of his balance for his judgment. For he is terribly angry, says the Catechism in Lord's Day 4, with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. And in his just anger, not his unrighteous anger, his just anger, God pours out his wrath upon the guilty party, carrying the sentence out, the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That's the final thing the Catechism says about mankind's misery. It requires punishment. It requires justice. Because our sinfulness is an offense to the infinite degree against the infinitely holy and righteous God, who must punish that which is profane. And the weight of his wrath is the scales of his justice. Think of the opening scenes of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, where he says he fell into a dream and he saw a man named Christian holding a book in his hand which told him the awful news of God's wrath, of his coming judgment over his city. And as he hears the news of God's coming wrath, a burden appears upon his back which he cannot untie. Because he has received the news that he himself is an object of God's wrath. And it's a wrath that is fastened to the backs of every individual and every sinner and every rebellious one to this majestic God. God's wrath is weighed against the human race. Since the fall of our first parents in the garden, God's wrath has been revealed against sin. And Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where he fixes our attention this evening, because you see, God's wrath is really just the outworking of his covenant curse. That's the nature of Paul's words in Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul is quoting here exactly what God had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy through Moses after their exile, that if they lived in accordance with his law, that they would be blessed and his face would shine upon them. But if they rebelled against him, that they would bring the whole land under a curse and in deep darkness. Paul is quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 27, a few chapters after what we read this evening. Before the Israelites entered into the promised land, Moses there summoned them before two mountains. He brought all of the tribes together before two mountains, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse, and Mount Gerizim, the Mountain of Blessing. And there God reaffirmed his covenant with his people that he is their God and they shall be his people, that if they live by his word in all things that he commanded them, they would experience his blessing without ceasing. Listen to the words that God says in Deuteronomy 27, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. God is saying, if you obey me, if you keep my words and commandments, then you will be blessed in everything you do. My blessing will overtake you. If you are sitting, if you are walking, if you're at work, if you're at school, if you're at home, everything will be blessed by his grace. But God also says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. That if you're not careful to obey, you will not be able to shake off this curse. It will overshadow every aspect of your life, no matter how bright you think the day is for you. If you are under his curse, you will be crushed by its weight. And that's where Paul is pressing the Galatians. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And he goes on to say, now it is evident, it is proven to us, we know it to be true that no one is justified before God by the law. And why is that? Because his wrath is already revealed. He says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Therefore, God gave them up to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And just when we think we might be off the hook, Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And the wrath of God is a weight that is too heavy to bear. And this curse, says the Catechism, hangs on the entire human race. There is no mere creature, says Lord's Day 5, who can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. It's a hopeless situation. And that in our catechism is the first part of our deliverance, not only recognizing the weight of God's wrath and feeling it press against us, but turning then to see the only one who can bear it. In a world where God's wrath is revealed against sin and sinners, God demonstrates in one man on full display his own righteousness. And that's what we see in Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 14, we are reminded that by his virgin birth, Christ has become David's true descendant. That at his conception and birth by the Virgin Mary, though through the operation of the Holy Spirit, he was made innocent in his birth for us. But now what of his life for us and his death? That's the question tonight. What comfort can I find in his life and his death? And what the Catechism uncovers for us tonight is that in the life and death of Christ, we can also see the length of God's love for us. And truly, we need to be convinced of the weight of God's curse, but in greater wonder and praise, the Catechism moves us not only to see our dire need, but to find comfort for frightened hearts, that we may be persuaded at the length of God's love in removing the curse far from us. The distance that needs to be traveled to be under the blessing of God. See, the Catechism says that grace is something that needs to be gained for us. For sure, his grace is free only because it was gained by another. God never grants pardon without payment because he is righteous. And as the Catechism will go on to say in Lord's Day 16, that his justice and his truth require payment. And that payment is now found in tonight in the life and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. As Paul will go on to say in Galatians 4, for in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The length of God's love, brothers and sisters, is discerned in this word, suffered. The incarnate Son of God was born to suffer under the weight of God's wrath throughout his entire life. That's the length. In his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. It was a suffering that he endured throughout his whole life, and a suffering that he carried in his whole person, body and soul. Jesus, the Son, whom God was well pleased, carried in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. He bore the wrath that God had reserved for fallen humanity. That's simply what the Catechism is saying, not saying that he paid for everyone's sins, but rather that everyone who has ever existed shares in the same wrath of God. As Paul says in Ephesians, that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, to which Jesus, in order to save his people, became like the rest of mankind, bearing the very same wrath, but not for his own sin. For he was born incarnate by the Holy Spirit with perfect innocence. He shared in his truly human nature through the Virgin Mary the suffering of the entire human race. His whole life was weighed down by suffering, not due to be found in his own sin, but rather the suffering he bore was not his. As we read from Isaiah in chapter 53, he speaks well of him before his advent that he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus suffered on behalf of his people. That's the marvelous thing we confess tonight. He willingly subjected himself to every element of human suffering that he might become the perfect high priest before God on our behalf. And in that way, his suffering is different than ours because it was according to the will of his Father that he would be made the only atoning sacrifice for sin. Our suffering, if anything, is only due to our sin. His suffering as a purely innocent one was as the only atoning sacrifice. And in order to be a complete sacrifice for sin, he had to absorb and to sustain in his very own person every place that the curse had touched. As John the Baptist said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." That's why our catechism wants us to focus tonight on his life and not only his death. His life was a substitution for ours, every bit as much as his death. He had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. As the author of Hebrews says, not that he was a disobedient son, but rather that he had to experience suffering for himself. He tasted suffering. And that in the throes of deep suffering, he had to learn to be submissive to his Father. Even amidst the great and terrible suffering that he endured, he says that this is my cup. This is my cup that the Father has given to me, and will I not drink it? His obedience was to submit in all things to the will of his Father, even as he prayed with loud cries and tears. Our Lord wept in the face of suffering. Not as one without the power to save, but truly as the only one who truly understood the gravity of our suffering and our pain and of the curse of sin. Think of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield has a beautiful article entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." And he asks the question, why did the sight of the wailing Mary and her companions enraged Jesus? That's an important question to ask. Jesus not only wept, but he was angered. And he says there, the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because he saw clearly the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In her grief, he sees the misery of the whole human race and burns with anger and rage against the oppressor of men. He is seized by inextinguishable fury. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed against man's oppressor, because death is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. He says, tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held captive by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion, prepared to fight. Dwell on this, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ suffered as the only one on earth who knew the fullest consequences of sin. He was enraged at sin as no one else could be enraged. For he displays this terrible anger, is displaying the terrible anger that God holds towards sin. And yet, even in his rage, he shares the sorrow that fills the eyes of his people. And that is true for you, brothers and sisters. That as you suffer, as you weep, as you grow weary, as you pilgrimage through this life with all of its pangs and toils and snares, that the Son of God understands your plight. And that his mercy and his compassion is warm and tender towards those who suffer. We live in a world stricken by the curse of sin, and theologians and philosophers and you and me, we want to know the answers to the questions of why. Why pain? Why suffering? Why tragedy? And we grasp for answers and we come up empty. In our inability to answer the questions we think that we should be able to answer as we probe into the problem of evil and of sin, at times makes us a cynical of us all. Really? This is the best of all possible worlds? You know, Voltaire was right in a way that this is not the best of all possible worlds. This is not what God has in store for his creation. And he alone has done something about it, demonstrating his love for us in Christ by sending a mediator who can sympathize with us in a way that we ourselves cannot even fathom. For he knows the depths of our misery. He knows the problem of evil. God knows the weight of his own anger over sin. He knows the infinite degree of his justice and of his wrath against sin. He alone can fully comprehend how weighty a thing it is to sin in God's presence. And he knows that we can't fathom the full extent of the curse. And so he alone demonstrates for us the length of his love in the life and the death of Christ. That though we can't wrap our minds around this redemption price that was paid, the Catechism tonight bids us that we be convinced at the foot of the cross that it's a price that was paid in full. That's the purpose of the cross the Catechism wants us to see, is to be persuaded without a doubt that Christ has removed from us the whole curse that lay upon us. The final thing we see this evening, we are persuaded by the strength of his shoulders that the Son of God who suffered in our place was strong enough to deliver us from eternal condemnation. Both our reading from Deuteronomy and the Catechism ask us to consider the significance of Christ dying upon a cross as opposed to some other way. As a man of suffering, he could have died of sickness, of disease, of hunger and thirst. He could have died at the hands of an angry mob in Nazareth, in his hometown, thrown off a cliffside. But he died upon a cross. And why is that significant? Why the cross? What was the cross? We know from the Romans that the cross was the highest form of capital punishment, and Jesus died at the hands of Pilate, according to the Roman government, under false charges of civil unrest and of disobedience and defiance to Caesar. But behind the injustice of Pilate, God has spoken with supreme justice according to his severe judgment. Remember, Jesus says to Pilate, "You have no authority lest it be given to you by my Father." And likewise, while the Roman cross was meant to be the most humiliating form of execution, Jesus didn't die from the cross. In fact, the soldiers were shocked to see that he had already died before the night had fallen, which means that the significance of the cross is to be found elsewhere than simply as Roman execution. And certainly the Jews who put him before Pilate saw in the cross something which the Romans did not have according to their law, something far more malicious, which is why we read from Deuteronomy 21, the purpose of the tree according to God's law was not for execution. Listen to what verse 22 says again, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree." The tree was not a form of execution for the Jew, but a form of covenant rejection. So when a criminal who was put to death now hangs on this tree suspended between earth and heaven, it would be known to the entire covenant community that this one is rejected by both God and by man, according to the curse. For curse is anyone who hangs upon a tree. While Pilate washed his hands in innocence, the Jews tried to do the very same thing. For what does it say in verse 23? "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." They wanted his body off the cross so that the curse of God would not fall upon them and defile their land. Incidentally, the apostles in the book of Acts pressed this issue every time they entered the synagogues. Acts 5, verse 30, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree." The tree was the symbol of God's covenant curse, which was to be removed from his sight. Which, dear brothers and sisters, is exactly what took place on the cross. While Pilate, this earthly judge, condemned an innocent man to death according to the injustice of his law, God, the heavenly judge, condemned his innocent son according to the full justice of his divine law. But how can that be just? How can the Father justly condemn his holy and righteous son? Listen closely to what Paul says. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Paul doesn't merely say he was cursed by God. No, he says he became a curse. In order that he might become the only atoning sacrifice for sin, it was not enough for him to suffer for sin. For what is required in the sacrifice? What is foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement, where the high priest brought the blood of the Lamb and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, signifying that to God's people that the innocence of this animal without blemish would cover them, that it would be imputed to them. But then what of the sins of God's people? There was another animal in which the priest would lay his hands upon the back of that animal as a transfer of the sins of the people and drive it outside of the camp, outside of God's presence, outside of the holiness of his presence, outside of his blessing. Because that animal was now considered in the sight of God a curse. Paul says that Jesus became a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." People of God, what happened upon the cross? The full measure of God's divine wrath met not upon some mere creature, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot deliver us from sin. The full measure of God's wrath met not upon you. The full measure of God's divine wrath was poured out upon his Son. Driven outside of the camp, hung upon a tree, cursed by God, the one who is too holy to even look upon sin, could not look upon his Son. The very blessing which we hear Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the echo of the Levitical blessing from Numbers 6, that God would be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, was not known to Christ on the cross. Instead, divine darkness covered the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth, where our Lord cried out in the full measure of the curse in final dereliction and abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he would never forsake you. To be the atoning sacrifice, he had to become a curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us. People of God, can you fathom what took place upon the cross? Can you plumb the depths of God's mercy? Can you count the redemption price? One theologian puts it this way: to permit a substitute is very merciful. To provide the substitute is amazing grace. But to become the substitute is grace beyond all measure. And that's the counsel the Catechism gives to you tonight. When you and when we see our mediator, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, and when we see his death upon the cross, cursed by God, though it baffles our minds, it convinces the believing heart. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the whole curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. God demonstrates his love to his people. What about my sin and the consequences of my sin? I believe, but it surely feels I am under God's wrath. Am I under his curse? Never. For the sake of Christ, are we under his curse? As we consider all of our sin and the weight of our sin, as we see a life of sin and the repeated sins, the foolish sins, as we'll sing in just a moment, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. What about my infirmities, my sicknesses, my diseases, my suffering? Has God abandoned me? Brothers and sisters, he will never leave you nor forsake you for the sake of Christ. He bore the curse that even our suffering in this life might be transformed, that its ferocious jaws might be shut, and instead the smile of a Father in heaven who remembers that we are dust, who knows our frame, who knows our every weakness. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved in Christ, God's face shines upon you. He is gracious to you. He lifts his countenance upon you and gives you his peace. His blessing follows you when you get up, when you lie down. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. All of life is transformed by the cross, where the only atoning sacrifice has removed, far from God's sight, buried in the depths of the sea, our sin and the curse that hung upon us. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, congregation, be convinced that your mediator, the incarnate Son of God, bore on his shoulders the whole curse. The counsel of Christian comfort is always to keep our eyes on the cross, where my sin and his righteousness meet in God's perfect justice. Faith sees in the cross the weight of his wrath against my sin was met by the length of his love and endured through the strength of his shoulders. To gain for us as the only sacrifice, the only atoning sacrifice, God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. No matter what comes your way in this life, we can be convinced that for the sake of Christ, whose life was full of suffering, but especially to the end, that through him we are under God's divine blessing, because God has fully and convincingly demonstrated his love to you upon the cross. Amen. Dear Father, we come before you as those who are called to follow after our Savior, carrying our own cross, not that we would redeem ourselves, but carrying in our own sufferings the joy that we look ahead to see, the glory that comes through the cross, knowing that our sins are forgiven and removed from your sight in the blood and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Assure us with this pardon. Assure us and convince us beyond shadow of doubt that his life, his suffering, and especially his death upon the cross was for me. Convince us of that truth here this evening and every day of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.